Well, let's turn to the New Testament now, the New Testament, to one of the Apostle Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, these two verses, verses 10, 11 and 12. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, and what sort it is. And we leave the reading there. We're looking, as we continue our short series on the church, the true church, and we've been asking ourselves a very simple question. What is a biblical church? What is a biblical church? And we've looked at criteria or the characteristics of a biblical church from Acts chapter 2. And then we've begun to look at some of the pictures or metaphors in the New Testament, particularly painted by the Apostle Paul, but not exclusively. And we've just been going through this picture of a building, a great building, a glorious building, a magnificent building. And we have in our minds, as we've gone through this picture, is of the temple of the Old Testament, Solomon's temple, a marvelous feat of engineering, a marvelous feat of building, but also a marvelous declaration to the world at large of the glory of God and the greatness of his name. And so when we're thinking of the church, and here we particularly are thinking of the local church, although there's an aspect there of the universal church, the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, and the church that has been brought into existence by the grace of God, but we're particularly focusing now on the local church, we have to think a little bigger than we normally do. We have to think of the local church as part of this great project, this glorious project to the glory of God. And we saw in Matthew 16, verse 18, who builds the church? Not the pastor, not the trustees, not the church officers, not even a great organization from overseas, but God. Christ builds his church. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so with this great building, we've looked at three things. We looked at, first of all, a great building needs a master builder. We saw from this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that God has given someone, a man called Apostle Paul, the grace to be involved in a great building project. And that should apply to each one of us, but particularly to those who are involved in oversight of the church, that we are not the main builders, we're not the architect, that's God, but we are the master builder. We are called by God to be involved in laboring for his name and building up the church of Jesus Christ. We also saw, secondly, that the great building needs a solid foundation. And we saw from various texts in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God has appointed his Son, Jesus Christ, the elect of God and precious, to be the foundation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, picking up from Isaiah 28 verse 16, the Bible says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then last time, we saw that a great building needs sturdy walls. And we look there at a little picture that the Apostle Peter gives us in 1 Peter chapter 3. And chapter 2, gives us this marvelous picture of lively stones. Now, I smile, because as you know, I said one or two things last week that weren't factually correct. And so I have to correct myself, and that's a good thing. And I know some friends here who are engineers and mathematicians had a quiet word with me after the service, because I gave some figures of the Temple of Solomon, and I actually was trying to do something that probably wasn't wise. I was trying to convert meters into feet without actually writing it down, which is very unwise, I must say. I work in feet. That's how I think. I'm probably that generation, if you like, probably the crossover. So let me correct one or two things. The true measurements of Solomon's temple is not 4,500 meters, which is a very, very large building, but it's 45 meters. The height, although, of the Solomon's temple was 12 meters. And the thickness of the walls of each stone was 2.5 meters. And you can calculate it. You can convert it into feet. That might be more helpful. The walls of Solomon's temple were so thick, and yet none of these stones were carved or shaped or sculpted at the site of construction. God's temple was built in utter silence when it came to workmanship and the tools used. These stones were quarried and brought about a few miles away from the temple site, and they were carved and shaped for exactly the purpose God had ordained. And this is quite staggering when you think of the amount of manpower and the amount of people. Now, I'm sure they talked, I'm sure they had communications in that sense where they put the stone, but the key thing is there were no tools heard at the site of the construction of the temple. Such was the reverence and such was the care taken of this great and glorious project. Solomon was a master builder, called of God to oversee the project, but he wasn't the man who did the actual work. It's likely that Huram, who was providing them with the cedar for the internal structures and for the eternal decoration of the temple, he may have sent some of his best men to help in this construction. Now, what does that mean for us? The lively stones that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 are believers. And God is shaping every believer to exactly the measurements and exactly the conformity of what he has ordained. And we saw three things last week. We saw, first of all, the orderliness of this building, of the walls. Secondly, we saw the load bearing of each stone. And then thirdly, we saw who it is that binds us together. Now, before we move on from this great picture, a metaphor of the church, I want us now this morning, with God's help, to look at the purpose of the building. A great building has a great purpose. God's building his church for a great purpose. How does he do it? He does it by preaching, by the declaration of his grace, by the men and women, mere human beings, making known his gospel. He does it by preaching, by appointing men to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. He does it. He takes a mere man, a frail man, a weak man, a sinful man, and he uses that man to proclaim his greatness, so that the glory is not in the man, the glory is in the God who has called the man. But he doesn't leave the man who is called to preach, as it were, one single preacher. He calls all of his people to proclaim the gospel. God has called us to give him the glory. We read it in Psalm 34. You remember those words? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we are not gathering, dear friends, in the sense that we are gathering here as a group of people who have a common interest. We are here for the great privilege of glorifying God, whether it be many or whether it be for you. God delights in his praise. The psalmist knew something of this, and I'll quote a few other psalms, but this is what the psalmist says: Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us, see this collective calling, invitation, let us exalt his name together. And as the gospel is preached, the first purpose, or the primary purpose for the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, is first and foremost the glory and worship of God. There's so much confusion today about not only who God is, but how should we worship him. And we'll see this morning some things, perhaps for some will be a reminder or a refreshment, and for others it might be a little bit different, to see how God is delighted to be worshipped, and that he has shown us how we should worship him, and what he permits in his worship, and what he prohibits in his worship. As our forebears would have said, God alone has the right to determine how he should be worshipped. He has the right to show his people the true form and content of worship. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy 4, verses 13 to 19. These texts refer to God. God refers his people to how, what type of worship he's pleased with. Today, sadly, we live in a generation where great standards have been let slip. Our forebears would have had three things in mind. Number one, is it spiritual or aesthetic worship? Is it spiritual? Jesus says to the woman of Samaria, them that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship God in spirit always involves words. Actions, instruments, do not worship God. Even the angels who appear in the book of Revelation worship God in words. But the children here this morning will know what time of year we're coming up to. And of course, we all know about the Christmas angels. And we remember that on that night when the Lord Jesus was born, there were a few shepherds in the hills near outside Bethlehem. And these shepherds were just going about their ordinary business, looking after the sheep. It's what they're supposed to do. And all of a sudden, there's an angel. And a little later, there's a great company of angels. The angel who appears firstly scares the living daylights out of these shepherds. They're terrified. This holy angel, and we know he is a holy angel because the glory of God shines about him. He gives them a wonderful message. Today in the city of David is born unto you a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And then all of a sudden, the sky is filled with the angels praising God. And you ever read what the Bible says? They said, glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Words. Rational words. Our forebears knew these things. If you had to go to a church like ours, even 40, 50 years ago, that's what you would have had. Words. Somebody said to me a few months ago when they came to visit us, they were visiting, passing through, they said, we heard five sermons this morning. I scratched my head. I didn't know what they were talking about. Maybe I was naive. They said, your sermon and your four hymns were sermons. And I said, well, we wouldn't think that there were sermons, but they certainly, he said, this person said there was more in those hymns than in some messages I've heard. Well, I've never described him as a sermon, but I suppose there's a summary there of key Christian truth. So the first thing was, is it spiritual or is it aesthetic? Aesthetic means that it's beautiful. It's appealing to the senses. It makes us feel good. Now, please don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that when we worship the Lord, we should have long faces. But the thing is, when we're moved with the truth of God's love and grace and Jesus Christ, and we're singing those praises back to him, our hearts should overflow with love and devotion. Is it spiritual or aesthetic? The second one is it rational or ecstatic? Is it rational or ecstatic? Is it reasoned? Is it just a few thoughts that suddenly come into our hearts and we express them? That's not the teaching of the Bible. You read the Psalms. We have 150 Psalms. That's why we read through the Psalms. We get familiar with the way God is pleased to be worshipped. We're not exclusive psalmody, unlike some friends. We're inclusive psalmody. And that causes people to smile, because they can see where we stand. We're inclusive. We love the old hymns. And there are one or two hymn writers that are now gone to glory, and one or two are still with us, that we sing their hymns as well, because they follow a certain form. We're not looking at worship this morning. It's just a pointers, if you like. Or is it ecstatic? Is all that matters is the syncopated rhythms? And you might say, well, that's an opinion. Well, in the previous generation, there were biblical principles for worship. Some people say today, oh, it doesn't matter how God is worshipped, as long as he's pleased with it. How do you know he's pleased with it? It doesn't matter what instruments are used in God's praise. Ah, but it does. Because in the Bible, although friends would say otherwise, even Other friends of a similar convictions would say that God's worship included all kinds of instruments. There were only four small instruments used in temple worship. Four. And somebody says, what about the cymbals? Have you ever seen the size of the cymbals they used in David's in the worship of God in the temple? They were tiny. They're not these huge orchestral cymbals that some of us love our classical music. We love that clash of the cymbals. And that's all right. It's okay. That's in an orchestra. But when it comes to God's worship, the instruments are handmaidens. Can I put it that way? Is that allowed? Do you understand that word, handmaidens? They're helps. It keeps us in tune. It keeps us in rhythm. It gives us a direction. It helps us with the melody. But assisting us, it's a help. Our voices, in some places, should be louder than the instrument. So there's a second principle. What's the third principle? I could go on, but I'll put it this way. Is it reverent? Is it reverent? Does reverence enter into the equation? Are we moved in our hearts to worship God in an atmosphere of excitement and a gathering emotional experience? Or are we worshipping the Lord and thinking upon Him and reverencing His name? And you might think, well, we're out of sync. We're not with the modern culture. The modern ideas in worship is that, well, you know, if I feel good, then God's pleased with it. But actually, that's the minority view in regards to history. Ever since the Reformation, and the Reformers didn't get everything right, but the one thing they did realize is that the worship of the Roman Catholic religion was neither scriptural, nor was it spiritual, nor was it rational, nor was it reverent. That's just the first thing. The purpose of the local church is to glory, to worship, to honor God. Second thing, it ties in with this, is what is the purpose, secondly, of the local church is the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture. If we follow the teaching of men, says one, then we annul the plain teaching of the Word of God. That's why there's a pulpit. People ask me why you still have a pulpit in this generation. And I tell them, we'll go to the Old Testament and look up the book of Ezra and see for yourself. Or see in Nehemiah, but particularly in Ezra, what Ezra says. And how Ezra raised the pulpit. How a pulpit was raised so that the Word of God was above the people. And it's central. It's central to the worship of God. The preaching and proclamation of God's holy word. To make Him known. In 1 John 4 verses 1 to 3, the teaching of the Bible. Let me read this for a moment. Just give you a flavor of that's Old Testament. I'll give you Ezra, but let me give you 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. There's so much in the scriptures, friends, on these things. The Apostle Paul taught the Bible. He taught some very deep truths to very young Christians. He made it understandable to them, obviously. He broke it down into pieces for them. But he didn't spoon feed them, as it were. He didn't just give them little little messages and little thoughts for the day kind of thing. He gave them teaching. You read the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians. It's remarkable. Or even better, 1 Thessalonians. How the Apostle Paul deals with this brand new congregation in Thessalonica and what he teaches them. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3, John puts it like this, one of the Lord's own apostles. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. How do we know that the Holy Spirit's at work? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he than he that is in the world. Or how about the calling of the Apostle Paul involved in the calling of a preacher called Timothy? What was Timothy to do as a preacher and pastor of the church? What was he to preach? How was he to preach it? Well, look at 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, that is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's the role of the preacher, the role of the pastor, the role of the elder, is to teach the Bible. To teach the Bible. I remember dear old Ashiel Blaze saying to us one day, I don't know if you've ever met him, he was a character, he was some character, but he was speaking to us younger men. They had a conference in London, almost be 20 years ago. And he says, now, you preachers, this is how I teach my children. If the pastor comes to the church and reads the Bible and hides it behind his back, don't listen to him. He's speaking out of his head. But if he comes and he reads the scriptures and he opens up the text and he explains it to the children and to the grown-ups, then do listen to him, because he's teaching from God's word. On another occasion, I remember him saying, who is your authority, or what is your authority? He says, some men have the Bible in front of them. Some men have the Bible under them. He's using this in picture language. But men, we must have the Bible over us. Teaching of Scripture. It's missing. The preaching of the Bible. You've seen, first of all, the worship of God. Secondly, the teaching of the Bible. What else? Well, let me share one or two other things. Or let me quote this. As the Bible is taught, expounded, explained, the Lord builds his church. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. The pulpit is more important than technology. Preaching the Bible is not like take it or leave it. God speaks when his word is preached. There's another quote. Preaching isn't perfect. It's not absolutely pure. But it must be true to the fundamentals of the Christian faith and must have a controlling influence on believers' faith and practice. So there's the first thing, the worship of God. Secondly, the teaching of Scripture. Thirdly, the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. Sadly, we meet people who preach around the gospel. We had a phrase at home that went round the country to go a mile. Around the country in Ireland was about 7 miles. Some people preach about Jesus Christ, but they don't preach Jesus Christ. And there's a world of difference. Preaching Christ, the Apostle Paul didn't say in 2 Corinthians, we preach about Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ and him crucified. What does this mean? Surely when the Bible is opened, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that's the teaching of the gospel. No, it isn't. There's another minority view that's very common today. But if we go back into history, that's not preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul did a lot of teaching, absolutely, but when he was preaching the gospel, there were key components, key aspects that were so fundamental. If you read the sermons of Peter in the book of Acts, you will read certain truths. First and foremost, the preaching of the gospel involves the simple text in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Who's the Word? John tells us he's the one who was with God in the beginning, who was face to face with God. Who is this? It's the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh. This is called the incarnation. It's crucial. Without the incarnation, there'll be no gospel. Secondly, there's the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 3 and in Matthew's gospel, we find that Christ was baptized not as one who needed forgiveness of sin, but as a picture of our need of forgiveness of sin. Another aspect of Christ, of the gospel of Christ, is his transfiguration. The Apostle Peter puts it that the Apostle Peter caught a glimpse of Christ's glory with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. But the crucial part of the gospel preaching, the preaching of the gospel, is the crucifixion, is the death, the suffering, the agony of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Central, so crucial. The atonement, Christ died for sinners, to pay the price for sin. The substitution, Christ the just one dying for the unjust one. The satisfaction that Christ brought to God's justice. He satisfied divine justice. And a reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. These are crucial. I'm not saying every sermon has to include all of these things, but this in a sense is the gospel. But it doesn't end there. Christ lived. Christ died. Christ was buried. These are very simple truths. Every Easter, people go to church and they hear about Christ's resurrection, but it doesn't mean much to them. But it meant an awful lot to the early church. Children, did you realize that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he can be our Savior too? He's a living Savior. He was buried. He rose from the dead. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. The first woman, the first person on earth to see the Lord Jesus risen from the dead wasn't one of the disciples. It was Mary Magdalene. You read about that in the Gospels. Our Lord's ascension. This is crucial. He not only lived, he not only died, he was not only buried, but he rose from the dead and he's ascended to glory. You read that in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. I'm just giving you an insight into what the gospel is. And do you know who it's all about? Christ. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't forget the last aspect, and one of our men always prays about this, the return of Christ. He's coming back, you know, children. We trust he's coming back to take us to be with himself. But how can I be sure if he suddenly appeared in the heavens from the heavens this morning? And this was the end of the world. How do we be sure that Christ is going to take us to be with him forever? Because we've trusted in him in this time. We haven't waited and waited and waited, but we've come to Christ and realized we were sinners and needed a Savior, and we trusted in him, and he took us up in his arms, and he says, "You're mine now. You belong to me, and I'll never let you fall. I'll never let you fall from my grasp. I'll never disown you. I'll never abandon you. You belong to me." You know the picture of the lost sheep in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15? What the Lord Jesus does there is he picks that lost sheep up and he puts her on his shoulders and he carries her home rejoicing. Now, are we truly believers this morning? Do you believe in the birth and the baptism and the transfiguration, the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and the final return of Jesus Christ? Do we? This is the gospel. And tying in with that is the preaching of the gospel. A purpose from that is the evangelism of the lost. How are they going to hear the gospel? They're going to hear it from people like us, ordinary individuals. We have a story to tell. We have a gospel service this evening. It's the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Oh, it's an old, old story. It's a story that stretches back all the way into the first book of the Bible. It even stretches further than that. It stretches all the way back into eternity. Well, we could go on, but I'll leave you with this last purpose. What is the fourth purpose of the church? That when Christ returns, he'll find his people on the earth. When he comes, he will find faithful believers. I was going to give you a little insight into the ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Sandfields. If he was to follow all the teaching of the modern church growth experts, he wouldn't have believed the Lord would use him. But he was asked one day by some of his members, what would they do with the church, with the stage in the church? What would you do? What would you do? The church had organized church sports teams. They had sacred and secular music concerts. They organized dramatic programs. They set up church-sponsored organizations that promoted traditional moral values and many other church growth initiatives. Sounds like not a church in the 1950s, or sorry, in the 1920s, but in the 21st century. The people and leadership of Sandfields Church were interested in numbers. They thought the things they were doing would increase the numbers. But much to their surprise, much to their consternation, Dr. Lloyd-Jones had no interest in numbers. He dismissed the existing array of programs and initiatives. And then, when the men of the church board asked him what they should do with the stage that had been constructed for the church's entertainment programs, what do you think he said? Have you read this? Tear it down and heat the building with it. Now, if that was said in some circles, that's like a cold shower in the middle of the night. Tear the stage down. It was a wooden stage, obviously. But they didn't do that. They donated it to the local YMCA so that they could use it. So what will we do with these truths? The purpose of the church. I've given you just an insight. There are many more, and we'll look at them over time, but Let's just close in prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for thy gospel, for the grace of God, for the love of Christ, and thankful that thou hast called us to preach, to proclaim, and to live for thy glory in this day and generation. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.